Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so, so grateful that we can praise your name because you are worthy. You are the only one before the throne in heaven who's worthy to open the scrolls of God's judgment on all those who have refused to accept your forgiveness. You alone are seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus. You alone are the head of this church. And so we bow before you this morning in adoration and worship. We can't imagine what our brother Don is doing right now as he gazes into the glories of the wonder of the majesty of the only God of the universe. As Jesus welcomes him home, Father, we ask that you would wrap your arms around Karen, the children, the grandchildren. Let them know your love, your peace, the joy that comes with the confidence of where Don is right now. Father, we ask for the Smith family, ask that you'd give them great rest during the rest of the summer, that you would refresh their spirits and their hearts, and that you would bring them back to us filled with energy and a sense of what you're calling them to do among us in September. Lord, we pray for people in the ends of the earth who are dying without hope, people who've never heard of the love of God through his Son, Jesus. And we ask for our servants, our brothers and sisters who have gone to the ends of the earth to share that good news. Lord, would you give them the ability to communicate your word clearly, with power, with joy, gently, but truthfully. Father, we would ask that you'd continue to work among us. Lord Jesus, guide us as the head of this church. Help us to walk in obedience to you. Help us to walk in unity and in love for one another. And now, Holy Spirit, as we open these words of yours that you penned through your servants long ago, would you please open our hearts? Open our hearts to hear what you would have to say to us. We pray this in the powerful and wonderful and saving name of Jesus. Amen. People get it wrong all the time, over and over and over again. Nations get it wrong all the time, repeatedly. It seems to be the repetition of history when we study world history. Sometimes we think democracy is better, and yet democracy and majority opinion often gets it wrong, desperately wrong. 1868, Michigan held a referendum. The Civil War had ended. Slavery had been abolished. And the referendum was held in Michigan whether or not to allow the black population to have a vote. April 7th, 1868, the headline of the Detroit Free Press, written with celebration. Michigan believes this is a white man's government. That was the decision of that referendum. We'll stop slavery, but we're not going to let black people vote. There were celebrations across the state 155 years ago. That's all it is. We got it wrong. Desperately wrong. This year, our state writes into our Constitution that it is good and every person has the right to sacrifice children for their own convenience through abortion. We continue to get it wrong. We take pride in the very things that God calls sin and unnatural. And we celebrate it. So when the nations rage against God,
And when democracies say the majority rules and we will throw off any controls that God has placed on us, when the devil schemes, societies begin to churn and seethe. People not only resist the truth, but they celebrate those who rebel against God's rule. And we can begin as Christians to ask ourselves, what difference does it make that Jesus died for sinners over 2,000 years ago? The world continues to get worse. Will it ever end? Will God ever intervene? Jesus laid his life down as a once-for-all sacrifice, but things still get worse. Is there any hope? Brothers and sisters, Jesus' death on the cross is not the end of the story. And we've been studying in Hebrews that he is our great high priest, that Jesus is the singular, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. But that is not the end of the story. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The nations rage. The peoples plot. God has set his king. Psalm 110. David writes this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Quoted by Jesus in reference to himself, and that one singular verse is probably the foundational Old Testament verse for everything in Hebrews. And all that Hebrews has been leading us to comes to its culmination as we approach the end of chapter 10. Beginning with chapter 1, God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, through whom he created the world, through whom he holds all things together. This Son who reigns in heaven and all the angels do his bidding. This Son who took on human form, chapter 2, and lived among us and understands everything we go through. This Son who is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a high priest whose high priesthood never ends, who represents us before the Father in heaven, who intercedes for us before the Father in heaven. This Son who has offered a singular, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. This Son is not only a supreme Savior, he's a sovereign, supreme King. So we come to chapter 10 of Hebrews, and last week we were looking at verses 1 through 10, that the will of Jesus was the will of the Father, and by that will we are sanctified. We are saved, but we're also set apart exclusively for the Father's use. This morning we come to verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but... important word, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You see, the supreme Savior is also the supreme sovereign. He sat down at the right hand of the Father after he offered that one single sufficient sacrifice for sins. He offered himself. That's what we've been learning through chapter 9, through chapter 10, and we will keep hearing about it. He offered himself as a single, sufficient sacrifice for sin. Not just for my sin, not just for your sin, but sufficient for the sins of the world. Only effective for those who put their faith in him. Not every single person is forgiven. His sacrifice is sufficient for all, but those are forgiven who put their faith in him, who ask him to forgive them. And so Jesus said those final words on the cross that should ring in our ears. They have rung down through the centuries. It is finished. One sacrifice, sufficient for the sins of all. He bore the wrath of his Father for our sin completely. It is finished. Nothing else has to be done. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead people do nothing. Dead people can't help themselves. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, there it is again, that critical phrase, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. One single, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, provided complete forgiveness to all who will repent and turn to him. And we're told in verse 12, when he had offered that one single sacrifice for all sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. The Levitical priests never sat in God's presence. It was an honor for them to stand in the presence of God in the tabernacle or in the temple, but they never sat because their work was never finished. From generation to generation to generation, they stood in the presence of God. When Jesus offered this single, sufficient sacrifice for our sins, he sat down. Not only because his work was finished, but because he is now exalted. Jesus is in the singular place of honor. No one else receives the honor that he receives from the Father. He sat down at the right hand. So we have that stunningly beautiful passage that Tim began our service with from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read it in the ESV because I memorized it in the King James when I was young, and I will get it wrong if I just start quoting. So beginning with verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. How could the King of Kings take on the form of a servant? But even more, being born in the likeness of men, he could have been like an angel. No, he came in the likeness of men, and being found in human fashion, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has offered one sufficient sacrifice. He is the supreme Savior, but he's an exalted supreme Savior. He has sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. That's who we worship today. That's who we celebrate today. That's why we sing today. Can you imagine our brother Don Fricassi in the presence of that Jesus this morning? But Jesus is not only our exalted Savior. We're told in verse 13 that Jesus is also
our exalted sovereign. Look at verse 13. Verse 12 ends, he sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is waiting. Why is he waiting? If he is God himself, if he is God Almighty, why is he waiting? Verses 1 to 10 that we looked at last week. Jesus willed to do the will of his Father, and by that will, we are sanctified. Even now, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, Jesus wills to do the will of his Father, and so he's waiting. Jesus said, "No one knows the day or the hour. My Father knows." Jesus is God. He is equal with the Father. He is one with the Father. But he willingly waits for the Father to say, "It is time." It is time for what? It's absolutely certain. It's not a question of if it's going to happen. When his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That is almost crass imagery. Jesus is always seen by us as the loving Savior who died for us, who poured out his life for us, which he did, but he is waiting for the day when he will step on his enemies, on those who have refused to accept him as Savior. You see, he's not only supreme Savior. He is the supreme sovereign. That image of stepping on enemies was an image that was used very often in biblical times. When kings would capture a new area, they would make people lie down and they would walk on them. In the area where Inel and I served in Uganda, just about 50 years before we arrived, the tribe to the north of us called the Toro controlled the tribe that we served with called the Bakonzo. And the Toro king would come down to our area, force people to lay down, and he would walk on them with his cane, pushing his cane into their back. We think, horrible, horrible. How could people do that? One day, we're told, Jesus will step on his enemies. He's a supreme Savior, came to love, came to forgive, but he's also a supreme sovereign. And we see it all the way through Scripture. In Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man presents himself before the Ancient of Days who's seated on the throne, we're told in verse 14, "And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." What does dominion mean, brothers and sisters? It means that he dominates. Here is our supreme Savior who laid his life down for us, who one day will absolutely dominate anyone who rejects his sacrifice for their sins. Ephesians chapter 1 begins by telling us that before the foundation of the world, God had prepared a plan to save those he knew would rebel against him. That plan was through the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus would translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then, as his kingdom is unpacked, we are told this at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's what Hebrews is talking about. What does that look like when he's seated at the right hand of the Father? He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Any word you can use for any kind of power in the universe, Jesus is far above it, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age also, in the age to come. And he put all things under his what? Under his feet. He will make his enemies to be his footstool. And he gave him his head over all things to the church. Jesus is the head of this church.
because he's not only our supreme Savior, he is our supreme sovereign. He will put his enemies under his feet. He is our head. And so verse 10 of chapter 10 said that he has, by that single sacrifice, he has sanctified us, made us holy so that we can serve. Our lives belong to him and only to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 25 to 27, he must reign, speaking of Jesus, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Over and over again, we have this imagery. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection. Where? Under his feet. Jesus is supreme Savior, but Jesus is supreme sovereign. We have to keep both of those in our hearts and in our minds. And it's because of that that we have hope for the future. This picture is played out in Revelation. It's played out in Revelation so beautifully. Revelation chapter 5, John has a vision of the throne room in heaven. The Father is seated on the throne. He's holding a scroll. No one is worthy to open that scroll until finally an angel says, or the elders say, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered, so he can open the scroll and has seven seals." And then between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This lamb looks as if it has been slain, but the lamb is standing. He offered one sufficient sacrifice for our sins. It's still visible, still evident in heaven. He doesn't hide that. But this lamb is not weak. This lamb is not frail from having been slain. He is standing there before the Father, and he is given the scrolls. All of heaven breaks out, chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 9, with a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Chapter 6, "And I saw the Lamb open the first seal." He opens 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 seals. Judgment is poured out on the earth. In verse 12, he opens the sixth seal. Again, judgment pours down from heaven on those who have rejected Jesus. Listen to what people do when the Lamb of God opens seal number 6. Revelation 5, verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne,'" and listen to this, "'and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Wow. The wrath of the Lamb. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" John the Baptist introduced Jesus there at the Jordan River. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the supreme Savior. He came to offer one single sufficient sacrifice for all sin. But after he offered that sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is exalted. He is now the exalted sovereign, still the Lamb of God. But the Lamb of God who laid his life down and spilled his blood for the forgiveness of our sins in Revelation chapter 6 is the Lamb who unseals this scroll, and the people on earth, including the most powerful people, the generals and the kings, are begging the mountains to fall because the wrath of the Lamb is now coming. He is a supreme sovereign. And because of that, you and I have hope. The Lamb of God who poured out his life for sinners, is now exalted. And the exalted Lamb of God will pour out his wrath on his enemies. Who are his enemies? All who remain in rebellion. All who say, we don't care what God says, we're doing it our way. All who say, we have our rights and we will defend our rights, not realizing that they are created by God and God is sovereign and supreme. All who say, I don't need anyone to forgive me, I'll take care of myself. Jesus died because God loves us. But Jesus will return with the wrath of the Lamb. Can we really say God is a God of love if he's also a God of wrath? Does Jesus love you? That old song that we teach our children. If Jesus is also the one who pours out his wrath on his enemies? 1 John chapter 4, God is love. In this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And verse 10 of chapter 10 said, and that Son willed to do the will of his Father. He laid his life down for us. God is love. The supreme expression of his love is sending his Son as the Lamb of God to die for our sin. But God is also just. And those who don't turn to Jesus for forgiveness must bear their own sin. And the wrath of God will be poured out. So what difference does Jesus' sacrifice on the cross make when the world continues to rebel against him? How will it all end? Is there really any hope? Did Jesus' death on the cross make a difference? It does. Because millions upon millions upon millions of rebels have asked him to forgive them. And millions upon millions, a crowd we cannot number, is in heaven, assembled from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, the rich and the poor, those who were born with a silver spoon in their mouths and those who were oppressed their whole lives. All of them, if they've trusted in Jesus, find themselves in heaven because of the grace of God, because of the love of God through the Lamb of God. But the supreme Savior is also the supreme sovereign. And the same Lamb of God who poured out his blood for sinners will one day pour out his wrath against those who will not accept his forgiveness. So what does it mean for all of us? All of us will bow. And the question is, when? When will we bow? Will we bow now? Verse 10, he saved us to sanctify us. That means we're set apart for his exclusive use. Will we, as God's people, say, I will serve him not because I get anything, not because I deserve anything, not because I get any attention. I will serve him for his glory and his glory alone with zero, zero caveats. He can control my life. He can do with me anything he chooses. Will we bow before him now? We will bow when he returns. Every knee. Jesus sacrificed him for sinners, himself for sinners. If you have never trusted Jesus only, I say this almost every week, but I know in a room with this many people, there's probably somebody who's still hoping that by doing the right thing, by living what they think is a good life, they're going to get to heaven. We can't. We are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus offered himself a pure, complete sacrifice to take away all of our sin. Sufficient. He is waiting. Why is he waiting? Because God the Father is patient, not willing that anyone should perish. He wants you to put your faith in him. For those of us who've trusted Jesus, we are forgiven, completely forgiven. The Lamb of God has washed away every sin. So now we bow before our sovereign.
serving him without any reservation. You know, Philippians chapter 2 talks about every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and then it says, therefore, we need to work out our salvation. We've already been saved. We need to live it out because it is God who works in you to will and to do of whose pleasure? His pleasure. You see, we have now become his. God works in us to do what he wants, not what we want. We let go of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, if this room was filled with believers who honestly said, I let go of everything. I am a servant of the King. Our city would change because we would be radically committed to telling those who are still under God's wrath that they can be forgiven by the Lamb of God before the wrath of the Lamb appears. Lord Jesus, we bow before you so, so grateful that you are not only our supreme Savior, but you are our supreme Sovereign. We belong to you. We want to give our lives to you. Not only to ask you to forgive us for our sins, we are so thankful that you, out of your grace, have washed our sins away with your singular, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. But you are also our supreme Sovereign, and we don't want to someday fall in your presence and say, forgive me for just living my life my own way. You died so that you could do your pleasure with my life. Father, take our lives and use them for the glory of your name. Because we pray in the name of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.